To be with all of you again this evening, and every time Nan and I come here, this is really hallowed ground. Thank you so much for that. I'm not an artist, as you'll find out very quickly, but I do like to scribble, and my scribbling hopefully will help communicate some things to you. This auditorium is really hallowed ground. I don't know how long we've been coming here, but I remember when I first came, I was young, and now I'm old, so it's been a while. But I remember seeing our boy Will running around here one night when they were doing some crazy thing, and they were singing, and he and other guys were chasing each other around, and that's been a long time ago. We're very honored that you ask us to come and share some things with you over this weekend. We feel very privileged to be able to do that. Very honored that fellow soldier of mine, David Pearson, and his assistant pastor, Dennis, are here with their ladies. And we've done some work together in Nepal and look forward to possibly linking up in some other areas. I'm very honored that you guys have put out the effort to drive in the cold and the snow and come. And I was given a theme to follow, sober-minded living. And, at first I thought, well, what in the world am I going to teach on sober-minded living? And as I got into it, it was not a matter of finding enough passages. It was a matter of reducing it down enough to be able to share it over the sessions that I have this weekend. And I think in the time that we're living, that theme is something that we really need to consider. So we're going to look at sober-minded living. I would ask you to open your Bibles with me to a passage that I think is a very good beginning. And I have to apologize in advance because I just came back from a long, long journey through India, through Australia, and in Nagaland, one of my favorite places in the world. It's one of the wildest corners of the world that I've been to. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, they were all headhunters. And every once in a while, I'll meet someone, and then as they walk away, they'll say, "He's taken many heads." So they're not that far removed from their wild and woolly days. But the unique thing about Nagaland in India is that it is predominantly a Christian, they call themselves a country. They don't even like to be identified as part of India. Nagaland is Nagaland. But Christianity has been in the area for about, some places 100 years, some places only 50. I was just at Chessore Town, where through the contributions of many very generous people, you would have seen the old tattered church that showed up there several times. That's gone now. There's a beautiful church in its place, and we had 600 people from all across Nagaland that traveled those rough roads and long trails to come together. And we had a three-day celebration of 50 years of Christianity in that area, and they were able to do it in a brand new church that usually it takes them 5 to 10 years minimum to build one of those big churches. They put this one up in 7 months. So because the provision of finances and everything was there, it was a wonderful thing to share with them. But on the way back from, as I say, India, Australia, and then Burma, I picked up a chest infection. So I apologize for my coughing, and hopefully it won't distract you too much. And above all, I hope I don't make you sick, but some people do get sick when they come to listen to me, so that's okay. I want to read a passage of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll pray and we'll get into it. If you would, 1 Peter 3, verse 10. Peter says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's just open with a word of prayer and ask God to guide us as we begin to analyze this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, as we come together, I certainly am aware, and I know that most of the people here, that we can do absolutely nothing unless God the Holy Spirit accomplishes something in our lives tonight. Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God residing within us. We have the revealed Word of God before us, but only by your grace are we able to put that truth together with that power of your Spirit to make it a reality in our life. So, Father, I pray you'll suppress this crazy cough I've got, open our ears and our eyes, challenge us by the things that we're about to study, above all, that your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, be glorified and magnified in all things. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Sober-minded living. The word sober doesn't occur here, but it is actually a theme that runs all the way through 1 Peter. You'll find him using the word in 1 Peter 1:13, 1 Peter 4:7, and again in 1 Peter 5:8, probably the best known passage, where we are told that we are to be vigilant and sober because our enemy, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And of course, I've heard this from the Maasai in Kenya that I've been able to talk with about lions, and they know them very well because they hunt them. In fact, if you're a member of the Maasai tribe, and it's gradually changing as all things do in modern times, but if you're a young man in the Maasai tribe, you cannot take a wife until you have been in on the kill of a lion, and you have to go after that lion with nothing but spears. And you have to want to get married pretty bad, I guess, to be willing to go and do that. But they've explained to me how the lions think, how the lions act. One time we were in the Rift Valley, and I looked miles across the prairie, the plains there, and, you know, various scatterings of game all across the area. But way across there, you could see a Maasai warrior in his red cloak. And I said to the guy that I was with, "Why do you guys always wear those red cloaks? Because a lion can see you from miles away." And he smiled and he said, "We want them to see us because they fear us. We don't fear them." I was able to meet a man named Simal. 70 years old, he killed his last lion a couple of years, I think, before I went over there. Big, tall, giant of a guy. This lion had tried to break into his enclosure, the boma of thorn bush that they put to protect their livestock. He came running out of his hut with his spear. As soon as the lion saw him, the lion turned and tried to run, but Simal was too quick and grabbed the lion by the tail. You've heard of having a tiger by the tail. Simal later told me this was the biggest lion he had ever seen in his 70 years living in lion country. He said it had exceptionally long legs. The back was about this high. And the reason they grabbed the tail is because they say if you get a hold of the tail of a lion and you don't fall down like a dog chasing its tail, they can't catch you. So round and round they went, the lion after Simal, Simal holding the lion by the tail and the whole time driving that spear behind the rib cage into the lion until the lion was killed. They said there are two kinds of lions. There's the cowardly lion and the courageous lion. The cowardly lion, when it sees the warriors coming, it'll run. They said it just takes off. It wants to be in the next country. But they said the courageous lion, when it sees the warriors coming, will slowly pick out its fighting ground. And they said once that lion picks the ground that he's going to fight on, you'll never move him from that ground. He will win or die on that ground. But as I've shared this passage with them, they've explained to me that there's a difference here. The lion, when it attacks an animal in one of the herds, one of the antelope or zebra or whatever other animal it's going to take, it always goes after the one that's isolated and the one that's weak. They go after the weak, they go after the lame, they go after the small. That's how they hunt. Your adversary, the devil, looks for the strong. He doesn't go after the weak. The weak, he can leave alone. They're no threat to him. They're no threat to his kingdom. When the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, he's looking for the strong. He's looking for the dangerous. He's like that courageous lion, and he's going to pick his ground. And the ground he picks is going to be where he is strong and you and I are weak. And therefore, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. As we'll see through our time together with the gentleman, the word sober is a word that I think we can boil down to being very, very serious. It has a lot of connotations. Obviously, it's the opposite of being drunk. There are a lot of things you can get drunk on. People in the world today get drunk on power. They get drunk on wealth. They get drunk on popularity. They get drunk on sex. A million things that you can really get drunk on. The opposite of all of those could be summarized as being sober. But the two connotations that come through the most in two different words that are used for sober as translated in the New Testament is deadly serious and extremely self-controlled. Deadly serious and extremely self-controlled. And if ever there was a time in the history of this great nation when we need people to be deadly serious and extremely self-controlled, we are living in that time right now. So we need to be sober. Now, as I said, our passage that I read here in 1 Peter chapter 3 doesn't use the word, but it's going to lead us into the idea of being sober-minded. And of course, this, I think, really is the heart of the epistle of 1 Peter. Let me give you a pictorial view. I'm going to teach you for a little while like I teach the people in Nagaland. In fact, I just came from both Nagaland and Burma, and I taught 1 Peter. So what a great place to start. And I taught them a picture that I almost always put up, which is the picture of the cross to the crown. It's the journey of the Christian life. It's an upward climb filled with pitfalls and difficulties and hardships and trials of every kind. But the interesting thing is that through the epistle of 1 Peter, he gives us five pictures of the Christian life. And I want to share those five pictures with you. And the first, he pictures the Christian as a pilgrim. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 2:11. He gives us a picture of a pilgrim. We're on a journey. We have a starting point. That starting point is the cross. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are born into the family of God. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. A new creature is created. We are given new life. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And we start our spiritual journey. And so the pilgrim is moving upward. But we have a part to play beyond just moving from point A to point B, from the cross to the crown. And so in chapter 2, he pictures the Christian as a priest. Our life is to be an offering. So in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he reminds us that not only are we priests, but we are a royal priesthood, something that is not found anywhere else in history, something that is not found anywhere else in the pages of Scripture, a priesthood made up of royalty. We are royal priests. And then as we move into chapter 3, he reminds us that we are also here to be a witness to the world. He tells us in chapter 3 and verse 15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts so that we are always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that's in us. I would suggest to you that no one's going to ask the reason for the hope that's in you if they can't see it. Hope becomes a very important character and quality throughout the book of Peter, as well as, of course, through the entire New Testament. And our witness largely depends on our ability to handle life differently than people out there in the world. The things that discourage and defeat the unbeliever should simply be a workout to the believer. Certainly we hurt, we go through disappointments, we're bombarded with sorrows of every kind. But it's the overcoming of them through faith, through the Word, that makes the difference. As we move into chapter 4, another picture is given. I don't know really any way to illustrate this one, but a servant washing someone else's feet. Jesus washed the disciples' feet in that last gathering in the upper room, and Peter reminds us that we are to be servants. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, he says in a very simple term, as you have received a gift, minister it to one another. You have received the gift. The question is, are you ministering it to one another? Spiritual gifts predominantly work within the family. They're designed to give each of us a part to play. We all have our weaknesses. We also have our strengths. A very wise man told me one time, if you will focus on your strengths and develop your strengths, your weaknesses will become irrelevant. He said many people spend their whole lifetime trying to make their weaknesses strong, and at the best that you can hope for, you're going to have a strong weakness. He said the best thing to do is forget the weakness, focus on your strengths, develop your strengths, and your weaknesses will ultimately become irrelevant. So each of us given a spiritual gift, that's an area that we have something to offer others that they don't have. They'll have a different area of ministry that they have to offer us. And then finally, and this one's a little bit more difficult for me to draw, I'll try to do my best here. We'll put this guy in a little bit of armor, because we have to become soldiers on a battlefield. And that, of course, is 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, where we recognize that we have an enemy, and that enemy is hunting us. And I see in these five pictures of the Christian life spiritual growth. I really believe that Peter put it together, or the Spirit of God, as Peter was inspired, put it together so that we would see a progression. Because you see, if you don't start out on the journey, if you're just going to sit at the foot of the cross like too many Christians do, you'll never be anything but a pilgrim. You'll never be anyone but someone who started the journey, whether you finish it or not. Prayer becomes the first developmental skill in the Christian life. As you learn the Word of God, He speaks to you through His Word. You respond to Him. How you respond to Him says a lot about how much you're getting out of what you're hearing. And we learn that spiritual growth begins to manifest itself in the life of a believer when they stop praying for themselves and start acting like a priest is supposed to act and start praying for other people. Intercessory prayer is one of the most powerful tools that you and I have. And the interesting thing is, if you and I will pray for others, don't worry, God will take care of what you need. He knows what you need. Leave that with Him. You devote yourself to intercessory prayer on behalf of other people, and I know many of you do it for members of your congregation, certainly for us as we feel that. As we learn to fulfill that role of the priest in private, we'll develop what we need to develop to become a witness in public. And we'll begin to learn to put Jesus Christ in His rightful place. Peter says, sanctify the Lord, or sanctify Christ in your heart. And in essence, that boils down to one thing. Put Him on the throne. In every soul, A.W. Tozer said, there is a throne and a cross. You get to choose which one you're going to take. When we choose the throne, guess where Christ is left to take? He takes the cross. Author of Hebrews calls it crucifying the Son of God to yourself, crucifying Him in regard to your own life. But if we're obedient to the command, take up your cross and follow after, or as Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Why is that so important? Because the throne's there. You can choose to take it. But if you choose not to, if you deny yourself, then you can take up your cross and follow after and fulfill the plan of God for your life. And that's when we really develop to the point where we're ready to start ministering to other people. And then, of course, as we continue to grow and mature in our faith, the battle intensifies around us. The battle begins to rage. We find ourselves putting on the full armor of God and preparing to square off against the enemy, who's now identified us as someone who's serious. This person is serious about their relationship to Jesus Christ. This person believes that Jesus Christ is the central focus of everything that we do on this planet, and therefore, you're going to become a target of the enemy. He's going to notice you. He's going to recognize here is a threat, here is danger, as he singled out men in the past, like Job, as he singled out men like David, as he singled out Peter himself. Jesus, remember, said to Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat. Why? Because he saw here a threat. As bumbling and stumbling as Peter was. I want to show you one more thing about Peter before we get into the text itself, and I'm going to have to hurry. By the way, I don't have a watch. Can someone kind of give me a high five when I get close to my time limit? Peter also illustrates for us that we go through trials and sufferings in the Christian life. And as we grow, guess what happens with the trials and the sufferings? As you might suspect, they intensify. So we begin by suffering various trials. Peter talks about those various trials in chapter 1 and verse 6. He talks about the trials of your faith being much more precious than gold which perishes, though tried with fire, that it may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you and I suffer in faith is going to show up again. We're going to meet it at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be, we'll look back at what we call the worst moment in our life, and we'll call it the best thing that ever happened to us. As we move on in our spiritual experience, we will suffer what Peter calls unjust suffering. Suffering unjustly. In other words, we haven't done anything to bring it on ourselves. There's no reason for it from the standpoint of our conduct. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, as you continue to grow, you're going to go through unjust suffering. As you move on, you're going to suffer in a higher plane, for, I'll just put plus R there, suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering for the sake of righteousness is what he talks about in chapter 3 and verse 14. If we learn to suffer for the sake of righteousness, in time we are going to share Christ's sufferings. Sharing the sufferings of Christ, chapter 4, verse 13. To the extent you share the sufferings of Christ, Peter says, you are blessed. God has chosen you, due to your commitment and dedication to the Christian life, to go through sufferings that are commensurate to your growth, to your impact, to your love for Christ. You're sharing his sufferings. In other words, you're going through it with him. He's going through it with you. You're sharing sufferings that the world would love to inflict on him, but they can't. And since they can't inflict it on him, the world is going to inflict it on you. And then finally, of course, we have the highest level, and that is PSA, personal satanic attack. When the devil singles you out as a dangerous threat to his kingdom and his activities on this earth, that's when you're going to share in the battle at its fiercest point, chapter 5, verse 8. And there you have the book of 1 Peter in a diagram. It's the main thoughts that flow through. And here we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Basically, he asked a question, who would love life? Are you a lover of life? What kind of people love life? I would suggest there are three kinds of people that love life. Number one, there are Christians who are devoted to the plan of God and the purpose of God for their life. They have a hunger, they have a yearning, they have a desire to love life. Who would love life? The word would translates the word for wish or desire. It's a very intense word. Do you have an intensive desire to love life? Do you have an intense desire to see good days? If you're a lover of these things, then there's a certain path that you're going to follow. Next to the believer who understands the plan and the purpose of God is the sinner who is sick of his sin. The person like the man who went up into the temple to pray with the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Pharisee boasted and the publican hung his head, beat his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was sick of the life he knew. He was hungering for something else. And then I would say the soul that is seeking for truth. In whatever circumstance or situation, and around the world we see people in every condition that you can imagine. But there comes a point where the light of truth and the ministry of the Spirit of God begins to work in that soul, and that person begins to say, there's got to be more to life, whatever it is. They don't know where to look. They don't know who to ask. They don't even know really what they're looking for. They just know there's something more to life. There's got to be more to it than this. And my friends, it's happening in every nation on this earth. It's happening in places where you would not imagine. People around the world are yearning and longing and hungering for something better. He who would love life and see good days, what does he need to do? He needs to take three steps. I call these the three disciplines of holiness. Again, holiness is not mentioned in the passage, but its alternative is evil. Wherever you see evil, you know that the alternative is holiness. Now, Peter talks about holiness. If you don't mind, just turn your page. If you need to turn the page over to 1 Peter, I'll be dealing with this in the next session with the men. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let me ask you a quick question. What is holiness to you? How do you define holiness? What comes to your mind when you hear the word holy? This may shock you, but as I've been a believer for 50 some years now, I only began to figure out what holiness was all about in the last few years. It always had, the word always had, in my mind, a negative connotation. To be holy was to not do anything that was fun, to never smile. You had to be very rigid. You had to look down on anybody who laughed. You know that the basic definition of legalism is the anger of the person who is sure that somewhere somebody's having a good time. That's legalism. If you're having a good time, you can't be a good Christian. So this idea of holiness always just kind of struck me in ways that, you know, because of the connotations that it picked up in my early Christian life. I want you to think of four things when you think about holiness. Evil, by the way, which is used, I think, three times in the text. Evil is a word that always speaks not so much about what is done, but the effects of it. Sin refers to what is done. Evil refers to the effects of it. The ripple effects that go out from sin are what cause evil. The connotation of evil is always that which is painful and harmful. That which is painful and destructive. Evil hurts. And when people hurt, what do? They hurt other people. The old saying, hurt people hurt people. Why do some people do the things that they do? Because they're hurting people. They have been affected by evil and therefore inflict evil on someone else. If you begin to analyze yourself, that may answer many questions about why some of us do some of the things that we do. Evil has an insidious effect. It's like a cancer. It's like it can't stop. The deed that was done when you were a child can infect you to the point where all through your life you're reacting and responding to something that was inflicted on you, and therefore evil continues its cycle of pain and suffering and destruction. Well, let's look at the opposite of that and consider holiness now for just a moment, because he's going to give us three steps to take to move into that realm. Holiness, think of four things. Love. It's the first thing I would suggest you think about. When you think of holiness, think of love. Genuine love is holy. Secondly, I want you to think of health. Health. Good health as opposed to sickness and decay and decrepitude, which are the effects of evil. Good health. Paul talks a lot about sound doctrine. He talks a lot about sound speech. He's going to tell us, as I share with the men, that we need to have a sound mind. That word sound that he uses is a word that means to be healthy, to be whole and complete. So when you think of holiness, if you think of love, if you think of health, think of joy. Joy is inseparable from the idea of holiness. When you have love, when you have health, when you have joy, you pretty much have what the whole world's looking for. And then think of wealth. Love, health, joy, wealth. The whole world is seeking it. What they don't understand is what they're looking for is holiness. Because this is what holiness brings into our lives. And as you study the scripture on your own, you'll begin to recognize that in the context where holiness appears, it is always urging us to turn from that which is having a devastating, destructive effect in our life and in the lives of others, and to turn to that which is going to bring good, health, love, joy, peace into my life. These are the concepts that come through. So how do we get there? Three disciplines of holiness. First, the tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. You ever hear the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me? What a joke. I'd be willing to bet that I'm not the only person here who would say that the worst pain that's ever been inflicted in their life was because of something someone said. Let him refrain his tongue, restrain. See, this idea now coming in is what? Self-control. Because you and I can lightly use the tongue in a way that will inflict pain and injury on the soul of another person that starts the whole cycle all over. Now they're hurt, so what are they going to do? They're going to hurt someone else. They're going to react to their pain by causing pain. Refrain the tongue from evil and the lips from speaking deceit. So the first discipline, it means to restrict, restrain, or inhibit, to take control. Take control of the tongue. It's an impossible task, can only be done when we submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. James tells us, in many ways we all offend, but the way that we all offend is how? With our tongue. You know, one of the best ways to control your tongue, I'm going to give you a gem here. I hope that you'll latch on to it and hold on to it, because it took me many decades to learn this one. Do you know how to control your tongue? I've tried. I grew up under a dad that could cuss like a sailor. Well, he was a sailor. That's why he cussed like a sailor, I guess. He could cuss you out for 10 minutes and never use the same word twice. I mean, he was a genius. He was a master. And we struggle to control the tongue. But there's a simple way to do it. Ready for it? I hope you write this down. It's going to be worth the price of admission. Keep your mouth shut. It works. Remember, the scripture says that he who keeps his mouth shut is considered wise. He may be a fool, but people don't know it. You know, better to let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and convince them, right? So keep your mouth shut. Just say nothing. Let him refrain, restrict, restrain, take control of the tongue. We move from the tongue then to the body. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Good here, I take as a synonym for holiness. We're talking about divine good, divine production, the love of Christ manifested in our life. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The exercise of the body, a decisive reversal from that which harms to that which heals, and that helps. Ask yourself a question in all your interaction with other people, and it really gets close to home when we're at home. Because, see, God gave us the family as our training ground. It all begins in marriage and then moves into the family. Ask yourself the question, is what I am about to say or do going to create harm, or is it going to heal? Because one thing holiness does, holiness heals. It's one of the wonderful things about holiness, and we're going to see it pretty quickly. I've got to move on very rapidly. The heart, let him seek peace and pursue it. So we start with the tongue, we move to the body, and then we reach the heart. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peace begins in peace with God, and from that flows reconciliation with those around us. The peacemakers that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 are agents of reconciliation. They're agents of bringing peace. They are peacemakers. And when we do these three things, we receive a presence and a power. Notice the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. My friend, if you have that, you have everything you need. The eyes of the Lord being over you is his watch care. The ears of the Lord open to you, that is his receptiveness to your prayer. Your life is going to be an effective life that brings blessing to the lives of other people. You are going to be running contrary to the spirit of the age. Our age is filled with hate. Our nation is filled with hate. The hate and the anger are boiling up in violence. And if something, by the grace of God, doesn't put a stop to this, we're going to end up in a civil war. And this nation is going to be ripped to shreds by the hate and the anger and the bitterness and the vindictiveness and the desire to cause somebody pain. It's evil. Evil is rampant in our streets because the devil has been unleashed in our country, and that genie's not going to be easy to put back in the bottle. Now, here's the warning. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It doesn't matter if it's you, it doesn't matter if it's your neighbor, it doesn't matter if it's a believer, it doesn't matter if it's an unbeliever. When you and I commit to doing evil, again, keep in mind the connotation of evil is that which harms. It harms the spirit, it harms the soul, it harms the life, it harms the thoughts, it harms the emotion. It's destructive. It's a cancer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that is a terrifying statement, because if the face of the Lord is against you, you are not going to win in life. God has set himself against you as your enemy. Later, Peter will say that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us, but he says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The word resist is a much, much stronger word in the original. It means to set himself in array of war against that person. I do not want God at war with my life. I see far too many Christians who have set themselves as an enemy of God, and God is waging a war against their life, and they're blaming him. But they don't realize that the reason his face is against them is because they set themselves in opposition to him. Now, we've got to get this last part. Very important. This text is a quote from David. This text is a part of Psalm 34. And I'm sure that there are people sitting in this audience who are saying, I want to be this kind of person. I wish I could be this kind of person, but I'm so full of weakness and frailty and selfishness and you know, sinfulness and everything. How could I possibly be David? Yes, I can understand David was that kind of person, but I could never be that kind of person. Well, you can be like David. Turn with me to Psalm 34, because here's where it gets very interesting. You know, my conviction is when Paul or Peter or anyone in the New Testament, Jesus, any of them, use a text from the Old Testament, they expect us as good students to go check it out. Because they're not going to give us all the information they want us to get. They want us to seek the information. What did Jesus say? He who seeks, finds. He who knocks, the door opens. But if we don't knock and we don't seek, we're not going to find. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, but I want you to notice the superscription. And we tend to ignore the superscription, but you know, in the Hebrew Bible, this is verse 1. So verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Very important. So referring back to an incident that happened in 1 Samuel 21, you'll remember the story. David is being persecuted by Saul. He flees from Saul, barely makes his escape. He runs to the priest at Nob and he lies. He tells the priest a lie. He says, I'm on special business from the king. I had to leave urgently. I didn't bring any weapons with me. I don't have any food. Is there food that I can get for my young men that are with me? You remember the priest gave him the showbread. And Jesus commended David for getting the showbread, didn't he? David lied. He lied to the priest. And then he said, by the way, I don't have a weapon. Is there a weapon around? The priest says, yeah, we've still got that sword you took off Goliath. It's back there behind the ephod. And David says, let me have it. There's no other sword like it. Now, this sword was famous. It was a sword of Goliath. I imagine David, being a rather small fellow, probably put that sword on his back, and it was probably longer than he was. And then he leaves. And then what happens? He goes to Achish, the king of Gath. He walks into the very city that Goliath came from, thinking, nobody will recognize me. You know, I've got the sword of Goliath on my back. Nobody's going to, you know. And of course, they identify him, and all of the warriors of Achish say, hey, this guy's the guy that killed our champion. They say of him that he's killed his 10,000s, while Saul's only killed his 1,000. We've got him right here. And what does David do? David pretends to be insane, which probably wasn't a far stretch for him. And he goes and scratches on the gate and slobbers all over his beard and, you know, rolls his eyes around. And finally, Achish says, I've got enough madmen in my army without this guy. Get rid of him. And they drove him away. Think about everything David did. He lied. He deceived. He gave in to total fear. He was totally overwhelmed with fear. And God still delivered him, didn't he? By the way, the consequence of his lie, do you remember what happened at Nob? Saul came along because Doeg the Edomite was there, and Doeg the Edomite told Saul what happened, and therefore Saul came, and he had Doeg slay all of the priests, with the exception of one who made his escape and fled to David. This was one of the lowest points in David's life. And from it, David learns a lesson. And this is why I share it with you tonight, because if you're like me, you often are challenged with principles from the Word of God, and you say, I want to be this kind of person. I know that the Scripture tells me to be holy because God is holy. I know that the Scripture tells me that I need to grow to maturity and become a warrior on the spiritual battlefield. And yet I feel so weak, and I feel like everything that I try to do fails. David wouldn't understand that. Because you see, he wrote this after this debacle in 1 Samuel 21, and I want you to notice especially, if you'll come with me here in Psalm 34, come to verse 11. Let's start at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. There was no reason God should deliver David, but he did. Now quickly. Verse 11, David takes this incident in his life and turns it into a lesson for who? This is David's Sunday school class, children's class. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And then notice verse 17 and 18, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Here they are, from trials to unjust suffering, to suffering for the sake of righteousness, sharing the suffering of Christ, to personal satanic attack. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. What's God asking you and I to do tonight? Just humble ourselves. Just humble ourselves. That's all. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up. You can make it, my friend, to the end of your race. You may be weak. You're no weaker than David or me or anyone else. Christians who fulfill the plan of God do not fulfill the plan of God because they're strong. They fulfill the plan of God because they're weak and they know it. And when you're weak and you know it, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and you allow His Spirit to do in you what God promised He would do if we would just let Him. Just allow Him to do it. We're going to see several times in our study, there's an interesting situation that develops in Scripture where we have commands, but they're in the passive voice. Be holy as I am holy is one of them. It is a passive imperative. It is telling you to do something you can't do. It's telling you to do something not by producing it, making it happen, but rather to let it be. Let it be in your life. Let God do what God wants to do. Let God be God in your life. Let Christ have His place on the throne. And that is the secret to sober-minded living and the attainment of holiness in your life. I pray that this weekend will bring all of us a little further along that path. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Again, bless the weekend. Let the Word of God come alive to us. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts and souls in spite of our weakness, our frailty, our many faults, and our often sinning. Father, be merciful to us and help us humble ourselves before your mighty power, that you might accomplish what glorifies you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.